going to start off by saying what I've told my son Jeremiah never to say. Now I got his attention. That you never start a message, or I've always told him, you never start to sing a solo and apologize for your voice or for how you're feeling, or you're not. I mean, just you don't do that. You just get up and you go with it, and what comes out comes out. So I'm going to start with this statement today. You know, the best thing about teaching through a book of the Bible is you know the next lesson that you're going to be doing. You know what chapter you're going to be on. Well, you know, I found the worst thing about teaching through the book of a Bible is that you know what chapter you're going to be going into, that you know what part of the chapter you're going to be going into. And I will just preface the message today that, you know, the book of Daniel, the first, six chapters are fairly easy to understand. The last few chapters, the prophecy is a lot more different, a lot more difficult. And chapter 2 has a mix of both. I mean, it's got a really good story at the very beginning, and then it goes into the dream of the king and the prophecy and all that surrounds that. So, you know, again, that's kind of outside of my comfort zone. Jerry's he's already going to sleep on me. So, you know, if I lose you in the second half, it's not your fault. I'll take that full responsibility upon myself. You know, when we read God's Word, it's often very clear when we study it. You know, it's say this, don't say this, do that, don't do this. We'll change this behavior, but don't change that. But when you're looking at prophecy, you really have to search to see, well, how does that apply to me? You know, how does that make a difference in my life here today? And, you know, it may be different for me than what it is for you. So if, you know, when I get to the second half of the message and we look at that, and I'll try to make that as brief and painless as possible, you know, you might not get out of it what I got out of it, but, you know, that's your own fault if you don't get anything out of it at all, because there's something there for each of us. So, Jer, don't do that, what I just did. Now, the last time that we spoke, we talked about Daniel and about receiving the vision. We got up to that point where he received the vision and the interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's elusive dream. You know, it was not a normal dream for the king. It was one that had troubled him so greatly, it says in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Daniel, that his sleep had left him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as we open your word. We look for what you would have it to say to us individually. Father, we pray that it would have its work upon our lives that it needs to have for each of us. You know what that should be. You know what it is in my life, what I need to learn. And Father, I pray that I would learn it and learn it now while it's fresh on my thoughts and in my mind. Father, we just again thank you for bringing us together here today as an opportunity to fellowship brother to brother. Father, we're thankful that we have the common bond of your Spirit that runs among us and that we are among friends here today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 1, I'm going to backtrack just a little bit. All right, and paraphrase the first so many verses till we get up to the dream. You know, it says, now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep had left him. Have you ever had a dream so real that when you woke up, you found that you were actually angry? Maybe you were actually weeping. You were sad. Maybe you were happy because of the dream. Or maybe you were terrified and fright. Anybody have dreams like that? You know, maybe you don't have them now. My wife's shaking her head. She has them every night. You know, I can remember a dream I had a few years back. And I was, you know, it was kind of one of those dreams, whether I was in the spirit or not in the spirit, or in the body or not in the body. But I had a dream that I was floating up off of my bed and I was headed toward the ceiling. And I was trying to call out to my wife to grab me and pull me back down, but nothing would come out. And my heart was pounding. Do you remember that? You know, and I woke up, you know, and I was terrified. my heart had to be going, I don't know, 180 beats per minute. You know, and I woke her up and I tried to explain to her, you know, I thought, you know, the Lord was calling me home. I thought, or I had no idea. As far as I knew, I was gone. I was out of there. You know, I'm pretty sure it was just a dream, but I couldn't be certain. You know, but there was something special about King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He knew that in his dream, there was a message there for him. But he didn't know what that message was. So he did what any good king would do when he had the opportunity. Maybe that was that very night. Maybe it was the next day. Maybe it was a week. Maybe he had this recurring dream multiple times. We really don't know. But he summons his wise men. And he demands that they come to his aid. You know, after all, it was for times such as these that he kept them on his payroll. You know, it was times when he needed advice that he would bring them into the throne room and they would give him the answers that he demanded. It was time for them to earn their keep. But the interpretation came with a catch. They had to tell the dream as well. And the wise men knew that this was impossible. Verse 11 says, "Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult," should say impossible, "and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." We looked at that verse the last time that we spoke in Daniel. But what did the king do when he heard this response from his wise men? That's okay. You know, maybe tomorrow it'll come to you. Maybe next week you'll be able to tell me what my dream was and what my dream meant. He condemned them all to be torn limb from limb. Well, Daniel, meanwhile, did not appear to be invited to this conference with the king, and he finds out from the captain of the king's bodyguard, I guess, that all the wise men are to be executed. What does Daniel do? He gets on his camel and he heads back across the desert. Now he runs to the king. He goes to the king and he asks the king for time to make the interpretation. Surprisingly, the king grants him this and gives him the time that he's asked for to make that interpretation. I want you to put yourself in Daniel's shoes for just a minute. We said last time that Daniel's probably a teenager. You know, he's been taken from his home. He's been forced marched across the desert hundreds of miles to a strange city. He's been in training for at least 2 or 3 years with a bunch of men who claim to have insight from multiple gods. And your fate, the fate of your friends, the fate of the other captives, and the fate of all the wise men now hangs upon your ability to be able to recall the dream and to interpret the dream. A humanly impossible task. What would you do? What would you do? I thought a lot about that. Probably wouldn't do what Daniel did. What did he do? Well, did he go home and break the bad news to his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that this might be their last night together? Did he go and tell them they're all going to die? Did they spend the night wondering why they had survived this hundreds of miles, a 600-mile trek across the desert just to be killed because of this demand made by the king? That might have been a normal reaction, especially considering that their ages. But what really happened? Verse 17 of Daniel says, "Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter." Not so they could fret, not so they could lie awake in their beds at night wondering when that knock was going to come and they would be drug out and executed. He told them, it says in 18, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven. That they would pray. that they would ask for the compassion from the God of heaven. We talked about that this morning, that we have a God who wants to show compassion towards men. Compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. They were not only concerned, Daniel was not only concerned about himself and his friends, but he was concerned about all the wise men as well. Instead of freaking out and running around like a chicken with his head cut off, he sought out his friends to pray with them that God in his mercy would intervene in their predicament. You know, Daniel knew that if anyone could intercede and make this happen, that it would have to be God. It was a God-sized challenge. So what happens? Verse 19 says, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. In a miraculous way, God reveals to Daniel a vision of not only the king's dream, but also the interpretation of the dream as well. God comes to the rescue of Daniel and his friends and the wise men as well. He's a God of compassion. But I ask this question to myself. Did Daniel and his three friends, were they convinced within their minds that God would come to their rescue? Did they know that no matter what happened, that God was going to save them from this certain death? Did they pray knowing that God would save them? In a story that we'll be looking at hopefully the next time, in chapter 3 of Daniel, we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who are getting ready to be condemned to death by being thrown into a fiery furnace, verse 17 of chapter 3. They've been condemned to death, and they say, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. They weren't talking about being physically delivered out of the hand of the king there, perhaps. But they would be delivered out of the hand of the king if they were burned alive. Verse 18 says, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You know, I believe that in this instance that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego prayed to God to save their life, but they prayed not knowing if God would choose to do that or not. They prayed in faith knowing that God had the power to save them no matter what the circumstance, but they prayed that whatever he did would be his perfect will, I think, for them. I believe that Daniel and his friends were praying the same way that night. I don't think they would be certain that God would intervene. I know that they were certain that God had the power to do that, that only God could intervene to save their lives. I believe that they would have been okay with whatever answer they received from God. You know, have you ever found yourself in a situation when outwardly you're seeking an answer from God, but what you really just want is for him to say, okay, to say yes to your request? You know, something that I've been dealing with lately, as many of you probably know, we lost our van, I guess, back in November, in a little mishap. And so we've been looking for a vehicle to replace that. And I shared this with Steve, so he knows where I'm going with this, I think. You know, that was supposed to be the vehicle that would take us through our child years. It was going to be the last great minivan of the Langston family. And I bought it with that in mind. It was low mileage. I calculated as an engineer that by the time that Jed went out of the family, that it would be time for us to move on to something a little more sporty than a Chrysler Town and Country. But, you know, God had a different idea in mind. And so as I've been diligently searching for a replacement vehicle, I come across a vehicle that I feel certain is the one that God has for me. You know, the price is right, the mileage is right, it's not too far to go, the color everybody can agree on. You know, it just seems the perfect fit for our family. And, you know, and I say, Lord, I just pray that this vehicle is for me, but if it's not, just remove it. You know, take it away. Don't let me get it. Don't let me buy it. Amen. Is your vehicle still for sale? You don't hear anything. Day two. Is the vehicle still for sale? You don't hear anything. Day three. Are you out there? Day four. Texting on the telephone. You know, email first. You know, the telephone's getting more personal. You know, then day five, you know, they text you back and say, oh, I just sold it. You're going, what? Lord, what's going on here? I've done my homework. I've checked Carfax. It was a perfect vehicle for my family. That was, you know, not once, you know, not twice, not three, not, you know, four, probably five times this is going on. And the Lord is trying to teach me. I mean, the first time, you know, I was so angry. It's embarrassing. You know, I know the Lord knows what is best for my family. And I'm praying that the Lord will give what is best for my family, but, you know, a part of me wants to say that I know what is best for my family. Well, I know what is best for me to drive. But every time that he takes one away, it gets easier to trust him for what that final outcome might be. Well, Daniel had a one shot. And he trusted him, I believe, that night with whatever the outcome might be. You know, he didn't have an opportunity to be tested again. But I think he put it in the Lord's hands. And he left it in the Lord's hands. And he didn't go out and try to say, well, you know, captain of the bodyguard comes and knocks on the door and says, you know, the executioner is here. It's time to come out. And Daniel says, whoa. You got the wrong guy. I prayed to God. He's going to save me. You know, come on out. It's time to take you out, to remove your limbs from your body. I don't think Daniel would have questioned. I think he would have gone to his death trusting in the Lord. Well, after Daniel is shown Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he's also given the interpretation of the dream. But I think it's important to notice in verse 20 that he doesn't go immediately to the king, but he takes a moment to praise God. Maybe I can put that into practice. When that one vehicle is made clear that it's mine, that I won't run and take it up and drive it off the lot, but I'll take the moment to thank the Lord for providing what our family needed. Maybe not what I want, but what we need. Verse 20, chapter 2. Daniel says, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever for wisdom and power belong to him. Daniel begins his praise by stating that wisdom and power are God's, belong to God. Why is that an important statement? Well, because King Nebuchadnezzar had all the power you would think that a man could have. He had the combined wisdom of who knows how many wise men that he had accumulated. But in that night, four men prayed to the Lord, and Daniel was granted the wisdom and the knowledge of the dream and its interpretation. Who had the wisdom? God had the wisdom. He made it very clear that King Nebuchadnezzar did not have the wisdom, did not have the power. Verse 21 says, "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." Well, what's that mean? That he changes the times and the epochs. I mean, to me, it means that God is in control of the timeline. You know, God is the one that started the clock back in the Garden of Eden, and he has kept that clock going up until today, January the 15th of 2017. You know, I was hoping last night that we wouldn't get to the January the 15th, but here we are. You know, he moves the hands of the clock. He turns the pages of the calendar month after month and year after year. He's turning the page of history. He is using men and women and bringing them into prominence and power to do his bidding, and then he removes them and puts them back. He is in control of the kings. He establishes them, and he takes them down as well. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. And I believe that all wisdom that we possess and all the knowledge that we possess doesn't come from ourselves, doesn't come from our own minds, it doesn't come from our computers or scientists. The true wisdom and true knowledge is revealed to men through God and not ourselves. You know, what's important about God is the one who is behind the time, the changes of the times, and removing kings and establishing kings. Well, think about Daniel. Well, what happened to him? Who's the one that changed and moved the pages of history, that took down kings and raised up kings? Who's the one that was responsible for bringing Nebuchadnezzar to the city of Jerusalem and taking captive Daniel and his friends? Well, whose idea was that? To do that. That was God's. That was his plan to do that. It was a disobedience of the Jews that caused that, but it was God's plan being worked out. Daniel was okay with God's plan, even if it meant hardship for him. Daniel would live the remainder of his life, as far as we know, in the city of Babylon. He would never go back to Jerusalem. But I think he was okay with that. We see throughout the picture that we have of him and Daniel that he trusted God always, unfailingly, no matter what happened. He trusted God, and he knew that God was in control of the times and the epochs, and of the kings, and of the kingdoms. You know, I have a tendency, I don't know about you, to try to take things upon myself to fix issues or whatever it might be, whether it's with people or places or things. You know, I want to try to fix the problems myself rather than to wait for God to act. But, you know, I find here lately that I don't always have the full picture. I don't know what's going on, and so I might actually make the wrong decision. I might actually do the wrong thing. I might actually end up being on the wrong side, going against God because I'm trying to work out my plan and not His plan. You know, I don't mean that we don't try to do the difficult things, but when God obviously shuts the door, I don't think we need to be expending our energy beating our heads on it. If He wants to open it again, He will. If not, He'll lead us on to something else. You know, I want to turn back to Jeremiah just a second. You know, Jeremiah and Daniel, they go hand in hand with each other. The timelines fit together. Jeremiah is the prophet to the nation of Judah. Daniel's a prophet to the kings of Babylon. But there's this interesting little story here in chapter 37 of Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah has been prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar's armies. They surrounded the city. They're laying siege to it. Other prophets, false prophets, are prophesying that Judah's going to win this battle, that Nebuchadnezzar's armies will leave. Jeremiah is prophesying that everyone in the city needs to leave the city and surrender to the Chaldeans, to Nebuchadnezzar's armies. And if they do that, they'll survive. They'll walk away. They'll not be harmed. They'll be taken captive, but their lives will not be taken. Beginning at verse 4. It says, "Now Jeremiah was still coming in and going out among the people, for they had not yet put him in the prison. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who had been besieging Jerusalem heard the report about them, they lifted the siege from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire.'" The Jews were rejoicing that the siege was lifted. The Chaldeans were gone. You know, the prophets there, the false prophets, had prophesied that something like this would happen. They didn't agree with Jeremiah's prophecy that the city would be razed to the ground if they did not walk out of it and surrender it to Nebuchadnezzar's armies. But what does God say? "Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourself, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. For even if you had defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn the city with fire." God had promised. God had told him that it was His plan that the city of Jerusalem would be razed with fire, that it would be leveled to the ground if they did not come out and surrender to Nebuchadnezzar's armies. But to the people in the city, it looked as if things were going to be okay. The Egyptians were going to come to their rescue. Pharaoh was coming. He was bringing his armies, and the Chaldeans had fled. But they hadn't fled. They had gone to meet Pharaoh in battle. They defeated him, and they came back to finish the siege, or would come back to finish the siege. God goes on to say, "Now, even if you defeated the entire army, and all that's left is the wounded men that can't even exit their tents because they're in such bad shape, I can take those men, and I can defeat this city with that." God's plans will not be thwarted or changed by men. You know, the inhabitants of Jerusalem should have been heeding Jeremiah's warning and should have left the city to surrender to them, but instead they looked with their eyes and thought they had a chance to win. I think often we strive in our own strength, can get out of step with God's plan, try to take it upon ourselves to fix things. Verse 22, back in chapter 2 of Daniel. Again, this is Daniel speaking of some of the attributes of God, what he is able to do. He removes kings, establishes kings. He's in charge of the times, the history. It says, it is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Daniel knows that there is nothing hidden from God. There is nothing that escapes his notice. There is nothing that takes him by surprise. You know, darkness is often used to hide things. It's a good place to hide things. But as light exposes these things that the darkness tries to hide, he knows all. He sees all. Verse 23 says, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you've given me wisdom and power. Even now you've made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. He finishes his prayer of praise by acknowledging once again that his wisdom comes from God and comes from God alone. It's not the wisdom of man that enabled him to interpret the king's dream or to know the king's dream. It was the wisdom of God. And after he finishes his prayer, he goes to see the captain of the bodyguard. In verse 24, it says, therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. He spoke to the king and said, I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. You get the feeling that Arioch was not looking forward to having to kill all these wise men. Surely, being in the king's court himself, they would have been friends of his. You can sense his excitement that a man had been found who could make known the dream and the interpretation as well. So the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Are you able to make known to me the dream and the interpretation? How would you answer that? Yes! I can! I can do it! I know what it is. He never actually says that. He doesn't directly answer his question at all. This is what he says. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. That's it. That was his answer. If I was a king, I'd say, oh, what? Do you know it or not? But he goes on to say, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Daniel doesn't say that God has made known to him what the dream was about and what the interpretation. But he goes on to say, this was your dream and visions in your mind while on your bed. Daniel made it clear that there was no man on earth that could tell him his dream or interpret it for him. He goes on to tell him what the purpose was for the dream. Well, the purpose was to show him what would happen in the future. And why is that? It's because what he was thinking about while he was laying on his bed. Verse 29 says, "As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place." You ever sit and daydream about what the future holds for you? Might be a nightmare if you're like us and you're trying to get the kids and raise them up. No, it's not a nightmare. It's just the time period in which we're in. You ever wonder if you'll have that opportunity to retire one day, Todd? To be able to go out on the golf course maybe and do something, pursue one of the hobbies. Maybe it's hunting or fishing or just working on things around the house. You have a dream that one day you'll pay off that mortgage and you'll sit with your wife in the rocker on the front porch. You'll find yourself wondering what happened to the kids. And if they'll have a family of their own, you daydream, you wonder what the future holds for you, what the future holds for your family. You know, obviously the king would have a lot more important things to wonder about. You know, the king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had built the biggest empire of its day. He had built the grandest city of his day, and I'm sure he was wondering, what will happen to what I have done? What will happen to all that I have accomplished? Who's going to replace me when I'm gone? So as he goes to sleep, he has this dream or he has a vision. Verse 30. Daniel, once more, tries to make clear that it's not him that's going to tell the dream or interpret the dream. He says, "But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man." Daniel's saying, "I'm not wiser than anyone else. It's not me. It's not because of me that the mystery has been revealed to me. But it was revealed to him," it says, "for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." Before Daniel even begins to tell him his dream, he's going through this whole process. "Can you tell me the dream?" "No man can tell you the dream." "Can you give me the mystery?" "Well, I can't tell you the mystery of myself, from myself, of my own wisdom. It's clearly going to be God that Daniel is trying to give the credit to for what he's about to say." So here's the dream. Verse 31. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome." You know, thought that was pretty interesting. Here Daniel is recounting this dream or vision of the king, and he says, "I see you standing in front of the statue." You know, God had put him in that, what, is that third person? I don't know. I'm not an English person. But anyway, he had separated him out from this, from the king standing here before the statue, and he's looking. And he's seeing, not just the statue, it's not from the king's perspective, he's seeing it from this perspective over here. He sees a king, and he sees him looking at this statue. Its appearance was awesome. Awesome. "The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." You continued looking. He's watching this unfold. "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and silver, and gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so there was not a trace of them to be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This was the dream. "Now we will tell you the interpretation before the king." I'm reading that and I'm going, "We? We? I thought he was by himself there. But Daniel, being the man that he is not claiming all the credit for telling the dream. See, his Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his three friends, were praying with him the night that this vision was revealed. And he's given them the credit as well for their part in calling out to the Lord to reveal to them the dream and the interpretation. Obviously, at this point, Daniel has the king's full attention. What was the meaning of this multi-metallic, great splendor statue that was before him? Daniel had accurately described what the king had seen in great detail. It's very clear that it wasn't something that man could do. It was something that only God could do. Verse 37 says, "You, O king," or the King of Kings, "to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory." It's Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. "And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he, God, has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold." First, Daniel makes it very clear that God has given King Nebuchadnezzar everything that he has. He has given them the animals within his kingdom. He has given him the birds that he sees flying overhead. He has given him his kingdom, his very throne, his power, his strength, the glory that he has. All that he has been given to him by God. And he is the head of gold. Verse 39 says, "After you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another third kingdom of bronze which will rule over all the earth." The kingdom that would come right after him was that kingdom of silver, the breasts and the arms of silver, which is the Mede and the Persian empires that we'll read about later on in Daniel that come in and overthrow Babylon. After the Medes and Persians comes the empire of bronze, which is the Greek kingdom that was led by Alexander the Great. If you remember, Alexander the Great is the one that cried. Maybe it was on his birthday, I'm not sure. But he cried because there was no other kingdoms for him to conquer. He had conquered all the known world at that time. Verse 40. "Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces. It will crush and break all these in pieces. And that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery." After the Greek Empire, there would come a kingdom, which is characterized by iron, and that was the Romans, the Roman kingdom. And from the Roman Empire, there will come the ten toes, the ten kingdoms that were made of iron and will be made of iron and clay, signifying strength, but also signifying weakness of these ten kingdoms, I think, and also signifying their inability to be able to work together, the dissimilar clay and the iron, which would not bond together. But what happens next is what is of most important to us. Verse 44, "In the days of these kings," or those kings, these are the ten-toe kings, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. You know, after all these kingdoms has run its course, a stone not formed with human hands will crush all these kingdoms. All the kingdoms that have been put together by man that started all the way back with King Nebuchadnezzar, that head of gold, and moves on to the Medes and Persians and the Romans. And I know the Medes and Persians don't mean much to you, but I used to live in that country, and so it means something to me. I know what that empire looked like. I've seen the signs of what it was in its heyday. And what is left of the Roman kingdom in that time? All these kingdoms will be crushed. And not only will they be crushed, but they'll be blown away, so there is no evidence that they ever existed at all. And that stone that crushed the statue is going to grow into a mountain that will cover the entire earth and establish a kingdom which will have no end. So what is the stone? What is the stone? The stone is Jesus Christ. He's coming back. He will come back and he will crush the kingdoms of man. He's going to crush the Gentile kingdoms of man. And when the wind comes and blows away all that man has done, then that kingdom will cover the whole earth. And that kingdom will have no end. Daniel said, the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. There is only one that I know of that is true and trustworthy, and that is God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the king's reaction, he falls on his face and does homage to Daniel. He gives orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. And he says, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery. And you know the rest of the story. The king promotes Daniel to the highest position, I think, in the land, the ruler over the whole province of Babylon. And Daniel says, and rewards him with all kinds of gifts, it says. But Daniel says, don't forget, my friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar raises them up too, to positions of prominence. They sought after the Lord in prayer together, the four of them. I think not knowing what God's response would be. God rewarded them for their faithfulness. He used them, I think, to begin to work on King Nebuchadnezzar. We'll see later on that God continues to reveal himself to this king. And he sets these four Jews up in the land of Babylon to be ready when the rest of the captives will come in just a few years. God has provided people, his own people, in high places of Babylon to preserve his nation when they would arrive in the years to come. It's an amazing story, but I would have to say the best is still yet to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the promise that your Son will come back one day and that he will establish his kingdom on this earth, and it will be a kingdom that will reign forever and ever. Father, we are thankful for the sacrifice that your Son has made, for the death that he died in our place, that we might forever be with him in that kingdom one day. Father, I just pray that if there is one here that has not accepted your Son as their Savior, that they would take the time and the opportunity today to do that while there is still time, while there is still breath, while there is still life. Father, we are grateful and thankful for how you strived to work in the life of a king to show him your majesty, your awesomeness, your power, that he might recognize that there was one higher, much higher than him. And Father, I believe that Nebuchadnezzar came to the realization in your life, in his life, that there was one God and one God alone. Father, we are thankful for the stories that you have recorded for us in your word, and pray that we would take some of it home with us today and through the week before us, and that we would strive to live our life like Daniel and his friends, a life of prayer, a life of trusting in your plan, a life of surrendering our will to yours. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.